You have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do. You can turn to Romans chapter 14. I remember starting out in ministry with a certain sense of idealism regarding what the local church could be, and knowing that many pastors lose that sense of idealism. That they lose their sense of what the church could be in accord with the New Testament. And I'll be honest, I have not lost my sense of idealism. I do have a sense of realism that there are people that have other plans on what the church is to do and be about. And oftentimes, hearing from my other pastor friends and from experience, I know that oftentimes pastors and lay people, we can have our own understanding of how the church is supposed to be. You know, many pastors want to pastor a church of people whose opinions and values, right down to the dot and the tittle, agree with them and everything that they say and do. But our Lord and Savior, when he prayed for the church in the upper room before he gave his life for the church, did not pray for a uniform body. He prayed for a united body. And Paul, getting at the nitty-gritty details of what it means for us to be a community of love in Christ, shows how we can bear and forbear with one another in issues that don't impact the gospel. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to Romans chapter 14. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So that each of us will give an account of himself to God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Scripture, I pray that you would open our eyes to areas in our life where we have wrongly judged and condemned our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that does not promote the unity in the body that your Son died for. We pray that whatever opinions we come to, that we would do all that we do to your praise and your honor and your glory, so that our lives would be a testimony to your saving power. And we do pray that if there are any in here that are far from you, that you draw them near to yourself, and that they would place their faith in Christ today. For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul first begins by addressing that the local church is to be a welcoming body. Secondly, he shows that as a welcoming body, we are to be mindful of the fact that we are not on the throne of judgment over our fellow believers. And third and finally, he reminds us that as those who have been welcomed by God, we must be mindful of Christ's lordship in our lives. Now, notice, Paul is not saying, in regards to this difference of opinion that the church in Rome had, and just some context, you had the Gentile believers who understood, in light of the apostolic letter that was written in Acts, that they had freedom in their diet, that they weren't under the Mosaic law. But there are many Jewish converts because of the dietary laws that they had kept who had extreme discomfort and pains of conscience at even the idea of eating meat because they'd never know if it was kosher or not. And because they had been under those dietary laws so long, their conscience had been formed by them, and they had a differing opinion in regards to this issue than their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul doesn't say, well, you're both right, both of your opinions are equally valid. He makes it clear that those whose conscience forbid them in this area that Paul would admit is indifferent are weaker brothers. But what he says, he doesn't say, okay, push your weaker brothers away. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Notice that there is a difference of opinion here. One is clearly right in Paul's eye, and one is wrong, and yet Paul can tell those who are strong in their faith that they are to welcome their weaker brothers. And part of the reason that they are to welcome him is because we understand if someone is a believer in Christ, God has welcomed them. But how do we welcome them? I think sometimes in our day and age, we welcome people almost like a trap, kind of like a hunter might welcome a deer with a salt lick. You know, come here, and then whop, right upside their head with our opinion. It seems in our day and age, many people welcome conversation and relationship with others simply so they can beat them upside the head. You look on social media, somebody will add you or follow you just so they can beat you upside your head with their opinion. Paul is making it clear that's not how we welcome one another. We don't welcome one another when we disagree so we can have a Christian fight club. The local church is not the fight club. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The weaker brother who is welcomed in, they're not to have their opinion become a wedge in the life of the local church. And yet, how often do we let all these different opinions on things serve to be a wedge in the local church? You know, last year when all this happened and we were getting ready to begin in-person services, I was resolved in my heart that we would not make so many of these issues wedge issues in our congregation. If you notice, we have never made the issue of mass or no mass a matter of fellowship. We've never turned someone away for wearing a mask. We've never turned somebody away for not wearing a mask. Because we understand that there are differing opinions on these issues. And yet I know pastors even allowing these differences of opinion in the congregation, just allowing for differences, prove to be a wedge. And it's not just that. We as believers have no limit of things that we can choose to divide over. Now, I remember when I was a youth pastor, before my time, the church had voted and approved on building, purchasing, and installing a digital sign. After the church voted upon that, as a congregation, it had to be approved by the zoning board and the city council. And you'd think that after the church had voted on that, it wouldn't be a divisive issue in the congregation. And yet, going to the city council meetings, we had members of our church try to push the city council into refusing permission for a digital sign, because their argument was, you know, it'd look no different than a bar if we had a digital sign in front of our church. It'd look tacky. It became a wedge issue for them. They were very upset with the senior leadership who had been there when this was voted on and were moving it forward in light of the congregation's desire. We think of the issue of worship. The New Testament never explicitly tells us what instrumentation we can have. And so there are entire denominations that will split away and say, because there's no description of instrumentation, we don't use instrumentation, and we don't recognize as our brothers and sisters in Christ those who have instrumentation in their worship. You know, there are denominations that would consider us unchristian for having Sunday school. So there are no shortage of opinions that we can disagree on. You know, I'm sure that even we disagree with ourselves individually from time to time. That's where the expression is, if you get three Baptists in a room, you'll get four opinions. But how do we deal with this? We welcome one another. We don't welcome to fight. We don't welcome to quarrel. If we are going to have a fight and an argument over something in the local church, it needs to be of something of gospel import. And whether you eat meat or whether you're a vegetarian has no practical impact on the gospel saving power in your life. In our day and age, it might be gluten versus non-gluten. So many different areas that we could have differing opinions. And yet Paul says we're to welcome one another. Even if we are clearly right, we as brothers and sisters in Christ have to be able to agree to disagree. That we have to be able to disagree without having a disagreeable attitude with one another. It shouldn't keep us awake at night when somebody disagrees with opinion we have. See, one of the hardest lessons I've learned in pastoral ministry, and I wish that they should make this a first every semester class, you can be right in your opinion and yet wrong in how you hold your opinion. Now, the only spiritual weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit. And yet, many believers seem to have the club of their opinion. And how we view different matters of life should not be what defines us as believers. You know, there are some churches that identify themselves as homeschool churches. And so those that public school their kids are looked down upon and less welcome in their congregations. There are congregations that are primarily public school, and so they look down on the homeschool families. All these differences of opinion should not be things that we quarrel and fight over. We can agree to disagree on and move forward in Christian unity, because we understand the second point, that we are not in the judgment seat. He continues in verse 3, that not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass his judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And what was going on here was that they were using these differences of opinion to pronounce condemnation on one another. You know, in our own day and age, informed by the division between fundamentalism and evangelicalism, it'd be like somebody seeing you walk into the movie theater and go to a PG movie and say, well, you know, they're lost. Only a lost person would go watch a movie. Or maybe a friend going to your house and see horror of horrors, you have a television set. You know, we often don't think how divisive these issues are, and yet there are brothers and sisters in Christ who have raised these minor issues and made mountains out of molehills. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's a good reminder for us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are not our servants. They're not our employees. They are not answerable to us. On the great, terrible day of the Lord, it's not going to be us standing in judgment over them, saying, well, you know, I noticed in my judgment of your life, you spent too much money on your car, you had cable TV, you went to the movies too often, you vacationed too often, and so you fall short, and so I'm going to have to send you to hell for those things. That's not going to be our position. We, all of us, we're all weak in different ways. But we haven't seen them yet, otherwise we'd own our weakness in those areas. But all of us, if we have placed our faith in Christ, have been welcomed. And just as God, in his patient forbearance, forbears with our weaknesses, because there are probably many areas of life and practice that we fall short of what he calls us to. In fact, I'm certain of it. You know, Paul wrote the church in Corinth that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do everything to the glory of God. And how many of us at the end of the day could look at everything that we have said and done and say, yes, I've completely done all those things to the glory of God? We have fallen short, and we understand that we are not the judge. Who are you, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And then Paul cushions that with this word of encouragement that should give us encouragement. And he, that is the master, that is God, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Despite all our faults and all our failures and all our wrong opinions, God is able to make us stand on that great and terrible day of judgment. Because we don't stand on the rightness of our opinions, we stand on the bedrock foundation of the finished work of Christ, knowing that he bore the judgment for our sins and that judgment is given to him. And it wasn't just the issue of diet, it was the issue of how they approached the Sabbath and the Jewish holy days. And, you know, this should be very informative because in many Christian circles, there are a lot of debates and divisions over this. You know, if we see the early church, we can understand that they could not force the secular culture around them, the pagan culture around them, to give the first day of the week off. If you're a believing slave or servant, and it's Sunday or Saturday, whichever you viewed the Sabbath, you had to work when your master told you to work. And yet, there were the Jewish believers that really wanted to keep their strict observance of these past holy days. And Paul understands that this is not an issue to divide over. Notice, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say each one should convince his own neighbor. What we as Baptists should understand of this more than most, because one of the fundamental distinctives of the Baptist faith is that we believe in the liberty of the conscience, that Christ alone is the Lord of conscience, and that no external power or force has a right to force itself on the conscience of someone else. And so Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Everyone can only operate according to the dictates of their conscience, and they need to be convinced in their conscience about what they're doing. Because later on he's going to say that whatever we do, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so Paul wants us to actually, you know, we can have our opinions. We should be convinced of our opinions. We should not be wavering in doubt about the rightness or the wrongness of what we do. And so we should be convinced in our own mind. It continues, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Or the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice, they're doing different activities. One is eating all the foods that they believe in Christ. They are free to eat. The other abstains. One is observing these holy days in the Jewish councils. The other abstains. And yet, although there is a difference of opinion and practice, the outcome is the same. They are honoring the Lord and giving thanks. So even in the disagreement of their practice, they can agree on that one thing. Because that's the biggie on the eye chart, that we are to honor the Lord and give thanks to him. And how we do that in our lives is going to depend upon our conscience and how we fall on different issues. This moves us to recognizing, as welcoming people, the Lordship of Christ in our lives. You know, in our own day and age, it would be easy to argue for what Paul is arguing here on the basis of personal autonomy. You know, we're individuals and we can all do what we want and we're all free to do what we want, but that is not the line of argument that Paul uses here. Paul does not embrace the modern American myth of the autonomous individual, that we can do whatever we want, that we decide our own course. His basis is on the lordship of Christ in the life of the believer. Notice verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. That means that we do not live for ourselves. We have been free in Christ not to live for ourselves and the dictates of what we want, but we have been free in Christ Jesus to live for him. And we do not die to ourselves or die for ourselves either. Continues in verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in Galatians, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives for me, through me. He understands that all of life as a believer is to be lived out under the umbrella of Christ's lordship, not the umbrella of personal preference. See, when we disagree, but we have the umbrella of Christ's lordship over our lives, those disagreements won't push us aside, because we'll understand the purpose of his lordship is our unity as believers, even when we disagree with one another. You know, I think our Lord and Savior modeled this perfectly with that of the disciples. They had a lot of wrong ideas and wrong opinions, and yet he bore with them and forbore their imperfections for 3 years of ministry with them. And even after his resurrection, he was patient with them when they were wrong. Again, verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. If we understand that he is the Lord of our lives, then how we hold our opinions and our disagreements with one another is going to be shaped by our understanding of his purpose, that he would be Lord of all. You know, the Gentile believers could get it into their heads that, you know, Christ is only Lord of those that eat meat. You know, he's going to have to pass over these simple-minded Jewish believers who haven't grown in maturity to where they can eat everything. But Paul makes it clear, whether we are weak or strong in the faith, we are the Lord's. That was the purpose for which Christ died. He died and lived again that he might be Lord. He defeated death. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light so that we could grow up into a living temple with him as our cornerstone. He is the head from which every joint and member of the body is nourished. As Paul told the church in Ephesus, they were to speak the truth in love to one another. And what happens is that we think it's a multiple choice. You know, we can be truthful in our disagreement with others and have no love for them and no care or regard for their soul and use our opinion to wedge and divide. Or we think the other choice, we love and affirm and ignore everything, even sin. But we're called in the New Testament under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be people who are both loving and truthful, welcoming and recognizing the Lordship of Christ in the church. And so Paul concludes verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Again, this is the judgment that says when somebody disagrees with my opinion, they're not really a Christian. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? You know, if we're honest with what we see in the world today, this wasn't just a first century problem in Rome that Paul is addressing with. We might not have disagreements over whether to eat meat or not. You know, if you have Messianic friends, you might find some disagreements over whether you should eat ham or not. I had a friend in college who was from a Messianic background, and as best as he could, he tried to keep kosher, avoided pork at all costs, and so whenever we would eat out together, I made it a matter of principle not to order pork in front of him to cause an offense. You know, it's easy to pass condemning judgment of one another. It's easy to do that. That's the overflow of the flesh. It's easy to despise people that disagree with us. It's easy to look at someone who disagrees with us on any number of things and think that either they're defective in their faith or they're defective in their intellect. Paul would have us see the engine light there, that when we do that, we are the ones in trouble. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, we can be right in our disagreement, but at the end of the day, we're not the one on that judgment seat. At the end of the day, when we stand before the throne and we give an account to God, we're going to be those that are welcomed in spite of our weakness. We're going to be those who are welcomed and forgiven, not because we were smarter and stronger in our faith than everyone else. We are going to be those that were absolutely dependent upon his grace and mercy. And so what Paul is getting at is we need to live in light of that judgment, knowing that our standing on the judgment day and not being condemned is all dependent upon the grace of God in Christ. So we live in a day and age where every issue seems to be a hot button issue, and every issue is elevated to something that we split and divide over. And it seems like it's been that way in the church for centuries now. Are we going to be welcoming people? Or are we going to welcome those who disagree with us on so many issues that the Bible is silent on? You know, the sad reality is it seems that there are professing believers and churches that will hold unity despite denial of what we find here, but when there is disagreement on something that the Scripture is silent on, they're more than happy to part company. Now, if we're to be divided, it shouldn't be a division based on our opinion. It should be a division based upon the clear teaching of Scripture. You know, if we're going to have a disagreement, if we're going to have an argument over something, we better have more than one chapter and verse out of context. You know, it'd be easy for us to say, well, I have one Bible verse that supports my opinion. You know, it's been said a verse out of context is merely a pretext. You know, somebody in the church could say, Pastor, we need to start doing baptisms on behalf of the dead because Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. To which I would respond, nobody knows what Paul meant. And Paul never talked about it again, and it's clear that it wasn't a regular practice in the church, so we're not going to have that argument. We're not going to try to speculate so we can have something to fight over. No, if I start saying that Jesus is not God, that he did not die for sin, and that we can work our way to heaven, that is a perfect time to have the argument. Now, if somebody says, I like blue carpet, I don't like red, that's a terrible time to have an argument. See, what Paul understands is that what is happening in the local church is not happening in a vacuum. You know, what happens when we have somebody who's weak in faith, whose opinion disagrees with ours, and rather than welcoming them and bearing with them and practicing forbearance, we push them away and alienate them forever? The world watches. The world sees that. Or it could be a group of weak individuals. You know, what if you push the weak in faith so you can have First Baptist weak in faith and Second Baptist strong in faith? The world watches that. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand, or a PhD to understand, that Jesus' desire for the church is not for us to fight and quarrel over our opinions, but to walk in unity. See, this is practically how we walk in love. This is practically how we fulfill that command last week, 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is Paul getting at the nitty-gritty of that. Part of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ means disagreeing well, disagreeing to the glory of God, disagreeing in such a way that the church and our relationships with differing believers don't devolve into some form of Christian fight club where we try to punch each other out with our opinions, but that we remain rooted on the main things. That he is Lord, we are not. He is judge, we are not. And we have been welcomed by him, and because of that, we have a responsibility to welcome one another in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in this word that you've given to us, and we pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that where we have been divisive with our opinions, that you would grant us repentance and that there would be reconciliation. And we do pray that you would always keep it before our eyes that if we are yours because of the work of your Son who has lived and died for us. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning that have not come to know the salvation of Christ, that they would come to him today, knowing that out of his great love for sinners, he laid down his life so that salvation and forgiveness would be possible. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.